Well, if you've got your Bibles with you, I hope you do. If you turn with me to John chapter 6, and we are going to try and jump straight into it today. So just while you're getting there, we have seen in this chapter thusly, Jesus has fed a large crowd of people, 5,000 plus. He did it with five loaves of bread, and two fish. He then walked across the sea. He then was in Capernaum after that, after he met his disciples in the middle of the water there somewhere. Quite miraculously again, they arrived at Capernaum. The people, some of whom were at the feast, wanted to find Jesus, still hungry the next day, wanting breakfast, no doubt. They went, they found Jesus at Capernaum, and then they started to question him some more. And Jesus basically said to them, you need to pursue that which has real significance. And he was obviously alluding to himself. Last week, Jesus confronted them. He confronted them on their unbelief. And last week we stepped through three kind of heavy, kind of confronting doctrines, which, as I said, we're going to pass through again this week as we look at our next 10 verses. So last week we looked at the fact that unbelievers are totally within themselves, have no ability to come and choose God. A theological term for that is total depravity. We are totally depraved. We have no strength in our own to come before God. The second doctrine we learned was that of predestination, that God has predestined a number of people for himself in eternity past, and those are what the Bible calls the elect. Those are the people who will end up in eternity with him. And we learned in terms of security, that those who are the elect, those who have faith in Jesus Christ and salvation, are eternally secure. Not because of their strength, because they didn't earn that to begin with, but because of God's strength. And I said, they are confronting. They are a challenge for some of us, and there's reasons why for that, which we might have the opportunity to go through later. But I did also mention that today, what we'll look at doing after the sermon is just having a time for a bit of a Q&A for any questions that might have come from last week's and the following sermon this week. So we'll endeavour to do that. As a result, I've slimmed it down this week, so don't fret too much. Chapter 6, we're going to go into it. Verse 41, and we're going to go through to the end of verse 50 there. And as we'll see, Jesus has covered those topics for us, which is why we looked at them last week, and we'll see he covers those again. Verse 41, therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that you may eat and not die. Verse 41. So Jesus has already challenged them, confronted them in their unbelief, and given them quite those hard doctrines, as we said. Verse 37 there, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out. Quite exciting when we look into the reality of what that means. But here we see the people confronted with these vivid truths. I am the bread of life, Jesus has said to them already. Verse 35, they sit there, and rather than rejoicing, rather than thinking, oh, you beauty, this is the Messiah, this is the one we've been waiting for, what did they do? Well, he tells us. John tells us they sat there and they grumbled amongst themselves. They were grumbling about him. They were grumbling about Jesus. Now again, just a reminder, the term Jews here in John's Gospel is often used as a negative connotation. Most cases, it's used to describe the religious leaders. They were always on Jesus' back about being Jesus and the Messiah. In this case here, I think John, there might be some religious leaders in that crowd, but I think John is very specifically using it to describe this unbelieving crowd, this superficial, false-believing crowd. They grumbled against Jesus, just like their ancestors did, by the way, in the desert, who received the manna from heaven and still found reason to grumble against God.
Oh, is this all we get? I'm sick of having bread day after day. What about some meat, God?
And even then they continued to grumble. In fact, they didn't stop. They were an obstinate people, God called them in the end. Reflects their rebellious hearts, though, those of the Old Testament and those here in John. The rebellion that they had within their hearts was not to see and hear Jesus and accept the truth, rejoice with it. It was actually to grumble against it, because it stood opposed to what they wanted. It stood opposed to how they wanted things. Why were they grumbling? They didn't like predestination? It was too confronting of a topic to handle? No. They had a much bigger issue. Their issue was they did not like Jesus' claim at being the Messiah. They did not like Jesus' claim at being divine, at being God. They said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. That's why they grumbled, because that's what he was saying. He was claiming to be the bread. He was claiming to be the true bread. He was claiming to come from heaven, from God. He was claiming to be divine. It should be wonderful news. And it is wonderful news. We know that. Rather, these people, instead of accepting it, they grumbled against it. In verse 42, we see, they say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? In other words, this is Jesus, nothing special. This is the guy from Nazareth. It's not even a special place. It's a terrible place. Why would God send somebody from Nazareth? This is just Jesus. There's nothing about him. How does he now say that I have come down out of heaven? From an average family, most likely a poverty-stricken family, and he's saying he's come down out of heaven. This is coming, right? We see this time and time again throughout the Gospels. The lowly position of Jesus on earth was a stumbling block to men. They just could not get their heads around it. The idea of a poor, a lowly, a serving, a suffering Messiah was something that was completely offensive to these people. As such, they rejected him. Their pride refused to believe that such a person like this could have come from God. Such a person like this could be the promised one of God. There's no way that could be the case. Why? Because it wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't what they wanted. God wasn't coming to them on their terms. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted someone to stride into Jerusalem, kick out Rome, set up the Jewish state, and have Israel ruling forever and ever without needing a thing. They wanted it done their way. They wanted breakfast served every morning. They wanted God to serve them. But Jesus didn't come and do that. He was unassuming. He was from commoners. He was nothing special. Instead of wrestling with the statement about his salvation offer, the great and glorious, dramatic statement of his offer of salvation, they wrestled with his origins. How can you really be from heaven? Jesus, for his part, though, doesn't just stand there and let this simmer down. In fact, he gets stuck into them again, doesn't he? Verse 43, do not grumble amongst yourselves. In other words, don't try and justify yourselves. Don't sit there and try and criticize what I'm saying, justifying your position, because I haven't fulfilled what you want or what you desire. I've proven myself. The evidence is there. You just haven't accepted it. Like I said, bless my Heavenly Father enables you to, you won't anyway. The issue is yours. It's not mine. Don't try and justify yourselves there before me. You don't know God. He goes to push his point even further. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now note two things here. Firstly, Jesus doesn't really answer the grumbling they've got. He does, but he doesn't answer it directly and pull that apart so much. He's already answered that. Jesus is from heaven. Jesus is divine. Jesus is the true bread. He doesn't need to elaborate on that any more than he already has. So he starts to take what he's already said and he puts it into very clear, very succinct words. These people had already hardened their hearts to Jesus. They'd already hardened their hearts to the proof, the evidence, the truth he'd been speaking and showing them. If he were to elaborate even more on his heavenly dwelling and his heavenly being, they would simply have just rejected that as well. They were hard-hearted unbelievers. Again, we see that unbelief does not need proof. Unbelief needs divine intervention. It needs a new heart. Secondly, we see here what Jesus is saying in this verse 44, is simply a reiteration of the comments he's already made. Verse 37, 38, 39, and 40. Like I said, it really just summarizes into one verse those things there. Salvation is God's work from beginning to the end. Salvation is God's work. And again, Jesus touches on those three things that we looked at last week. The total depravity of man, the predestination of the elect, and the eternal security of man. Let's look at those briefly as Jesus brings them up. Firstly, let's look at the total depravity of man. Jesus starts out there, verse 44, no one can come to me. Now that's a pretty inclusive statement, right? No one. He's not saying people who find it hard, or people in particular places, or just people before the first century, or what? No one. Absolutely inclusive. It means there's not a single individual that has lived on the face of the planet that is excluded from what Jesus is saying here. If Jesus stopped here, he would be simply making a very factual but a very scary truth about the fallen condition of mankind. And that's a big problem that we face. No human being has the capacity within themselves to come and to believe in Jesus, which, as we learned last week from Jesus, are the very responsibilities that we have in salvation. No human being has the capacity in their own self, the ability to do that. We cannot repent, we cannot accept, we cannot follow, we cannot even choose to have faith in Jesus in our fallen state without some kind of divine intervention. Unbelievers are totally unable to come to Jesus in their own natural state and fallen condition. It's completely contrary to their condition. They are slaves to sin, Paul says. We are born at enmity with God. Our depravity is such that not only do we not have the capacity to believe and not have the capacity to follow it, but even if we did, we still would not do it. We still wouldn't desire it. We still wouldn't choose to. Paul makes this very clear in the book of Romans. Spend some time through that book, you'll see he goes through the gospel very clearly for the Romans. Chapter 1, he talks about the sinfulness of man, the total depravity of man. Verse 21, he says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, because they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. He goes on, verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Exchange the truth for a lie. Because that's what they prefer. That's what they want. Thus, according to Paul again in chapter 5, verse 10 of Romans, natural man is at enmity. They are enemies with God. On the opposite side, wanting nothing to do with him. In fact, doing everything in our power to do everything against him that we can. And thus, chapter 8, we see that we are not even able to subject ourselves to God. Chapter 8, verse 7. Goes on in verse 8 to say that as a result, natural man cannot please God. Cannot please God in anything that they do. Paul even quotes one of the Psalms at this point. Now, Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, it says this: the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. They have all become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Again, a very inclusive statement, just like Jesus' a little while ago. There isn't a single person that can will say,
that doesn't apply.
Well, it didn't apply. There is no one who seeks after God, because in our natural fallen condition, we can't, and even if we could, we wouldn't. That's the depravity of man. You see then the glorious truth of him, predestination of the elect. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't stop in that particular part of the verse. He says, no one can come to me unless, this is an important word. We've seen Jesus use this before in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 3. He says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying here, now there's something you cannot do, but it can be done. But there is a condition, there is a requirement, there is something that has to happen. To come and to believe in me, to receive salvation and eternal life, there is something that must take place before that desired result can happen. What's that necessary thing? Well, Jesus goes on, unless the Father who sent me draws him. You must be drawn by God. You must be drawn by God. Jesus just adds in there again that it's the Father who sent him, his heavenly dwelling, his heavenly place, equality with God and oneness with the Father. But there must be a drawing to Jesus by God the Father. Why? Because as we've already seen, if God wasn't drawing you to his Son, you would never have come. Never would have come. Because you can't and because you wouldn't. This is what it means when we say salvation is by grace. God is sovereign. Your salvation is a gift from him from beginning to end. It's all God's work. Even your coming to God, your being drawn to Christ, that is his work as well. It's interesting here, the Greek word for the word draws also can be understood as the word to compel. A lot of people think that, well, what that means is if God draws you to, is kind of entices you to Jesus. He kind of shows you that Jesus is the better option and that helps you make a better decision. That doesn't sit well with the proper Greek meaning of the word, which is to compel. Jesus is indicating that God doesn't just woo people to him. God doesn't just entice people to him as if he had a slightly better offer than the devil. God is indicating something much, much stronger. In fact, the same word is used in Acts chapter 21, verse 30, by the way. In there, you'll see Paul is seized and dragged out of the temple by the Jews. You read through that chapter, you'll see the Jews did not woo Paul out of the temple. The Jews did not entice Paul out of the temple. They went in, they grabbed him, and they took him out. He was compelled. The illustration might be that of drawing water from a well. When someone goes to a well to draw water, they put the bucket in on the rope, down it goes, and up comes the water as they pour it out. No one in their right mind gives any credit to the water for coming out of the well. It's the person who draws the water that gets the credit. They're the one that's gone through the work to start with. Yes, the water's gone into the bucket, but that's because the bucket's been placed in there, put in the right angle so it can actually get water into it. And then the water is drawn or brought up by the person at the top. So we get the same idea here with coming to Christ. God must draw you to him. We will not come to Christ unless the Father has drawn us. That means neither the beginning of our faith or the preparation of our faith is in our power. It's in God's. Not only is Christ himself an amazing, gracious gift from God, but the faith, the ability to believe and embrace him is also a gift. No one would ever come to Christ if God hadn't drawn them. Thus, those who are drawn to God are the elect. Those who he has decided in eternity past that he was going to call and draw to his Son for salvation. Their willingness to come, their willingness to believe or to follow Jesus is because God had already set it up. Because God had predestined them. He had drawn them. And thus he has given them the capacity and now the will to come and believe in Christ. It doesn't devoid you of any responsibility. God doesn't bring Christians to Christ kicking and screaming. There isn't a Christian that'll enter heaven kicking and screaming. They'll all go there willingly, joyfully, gladly. That's been done because God has done the work at the start by drawing them to his Son, giving them that new heart and that new nature, enabling them to come and to believe. That's why they have new desires. These people are the ones that get the proof. Christ is who he says he is. It's not because it wasn't there before and they're the only ones that get to look at it. It's because they can see the truth. The things of God are revealed to them. These are those that, as Jesus said in verse 37, the Father gives to the Son. They are a gift to the Son. Now I mentioned, many people do get riled up at this doctrine. And it's understandable to a degree, because it does mean the reality is that God actually never intended to save everybody. It means God has never intended to save everyone. That is hard for us to correlate. Hard for us to put in our human and finite minds. Hard for us to see as fair. We can feel angry at that perceived unfairness of God. As such, we can ask and question him, why did you not save that person? Or why haven't you saved this person? Or why, God, why, oh why, did you not just save everyone? It's important to understand, though, as we have already, the total depravity of man. We understand the sinful state that we were in. It helps us understand predestination here. The fact that anyone goes to heaven is not fair. Everyone who ends up in hell deserves to be there. Everybody who ends up in heaven also deserves to be in hell. The fact that they're in heaven is because of the grace and mercy and compassion and love of God. The coin to Romans chapter 9, Paul tells us that when we ask those questions, when we claim some kind of unfairness of God, we're actually asking the wrong question. He says in verse 20, to 24, chapter 9, let me read that for you. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lumps vessels of honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called. The question isn't, why not him? Or why not her? The question we first need to ask ourselves before we get to that one is, why did you save me? Why did God save me? It's not usually the first question we ask, but it should be. Why did God save you? The answer's in the scriptures. For the pleasure of his will, it has nothing to do with me. What I've done, who I am. Thus is the glory of God. Bottom line is, Jesus is God's means to salvation and his only means to salvation. And we all who want to come into the heavens must go through him. But only the elect will. Because only the elect will be brought to Jesus by the Father. Second part of the verse there, the last part, sorry, we see Jesus saying, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here we see that doctrine of eternal security touched on again. The Father wills that his elect might have eternal life. The Son has come to do the will of the Father. We learned that last week. And not only did we learn that Jesus has come to do the will of his Father, but he is also going to complete it. He will do it. He will finish it. He will see it through to the end. And Jesus says here, I will raise him up at the last day. Not I might, not I'll finish. I should, not I'm hoping to, depending on what happens to you between now and then, I will raise him up on the last day. He's already mentioned in verse 39 this. He says, of all the Father has given me, I lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. It's a reiteration. Not only am I not losing it because it's in my power, but I'm going to see your salvation through to the end. I'm going to raise you up at the last day. I'm going to glorify you in the last day. Christ will achieve what his Father set him out to do. By the way, there's no force in heaven or hell or on earth, certainly not any force of man, that's going to stop or thwart his plan. Paul says this very clearly again in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. He says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know about you, but that seems like a pretty comprehensive list. Paul is saying, there is nothing that can separate you from Christ. If you belong to Christ, there isn't a power that has anything of a chance of separating you from Christ. This is for ourselves. He tells the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Until the last day, in other words, when Christ Jesus will raise you up. So he who began the good work in you, began the work of salvation, began by drawing you to the Son, will complete it, will finish it, will see it through to the end. God doesn't do things in half measures, and he doesn't do things half-hearted. And he doesn't finish. Sorry, he does not finish what he intends to do. When God has started his work of salvation in you, he will see it. The redeemed, therefore, cannot lose their salvation. And again, we're not convinced of that. We just need to listen to Jesus again in Matthew 28, verse 18, when he told the disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's been given to me. That's why Paul is convinced. That's why Paul is confident. That's why Paul was right what he did. Expounding these thoughts here, Jesus goes on in verse 45. Hearing a quote from Isaiah, he says that they shall be taught of God. Now, talking about the elect, talking about believers here as he goes on to point out. They shall be taught of God. Now, the teaching he's talking about is the same thing as drawing. Drawing and teaching are merely different aspects of God's sovereign call to salvation of his people. Thus, everyone, as Jesus says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. All that come to me come because the Father has drawn them, and all that have learned from God come to me, because that's God's work in bringing them to me. Through the truth of his word, God draws people to embrace his Son. Everyone who understands who God is, what he has said, will come to Christ, will come to a saving relationship in Jesus. Those who reject Christ have thus rejected God. Those who have rejected the truth of Christ and the truth of God have thus rejected Christ and God. We see many in John's Gospel. We see many in the crowd here. We see many in churches today who claim to be followers of Christ, claim to be saved. But the reality of their life suggests that they actually don't know God. Those who do, however, will come to me, says Jesus. He and the Father are inseparably linked. Those who have been taught, those who have been drawn by God, can therefore fulfill their responsibility in salvation, that is to come and to believe in Jesus. As a result, it is therefore impossible for a follower of Christ, a true disciple, to live a life disobedience to God. We might mess up at times. We might step off that narrow path at times. We might fall and trip at times. But our lives will not be characterized by habitual sin. habitual disobedience. Those who refuse to obey and live lives habitually sinfully are those who have rejected God. This is a great big rebuke, by the way, of our cultural Christianity that our world lives in today. Just put your hand up. Just pray a prayer and you'll be saved. You don't have to change your life. You just have to embrace Jesus. Again, we see exactly what we see from the crowd here. I want God on my terms. Jesus is saying, stop our efforts. This may also be a subtle rebuke of the Jewish religious leaders. See, they prided themselves on their knowledge of the scriptures. Jesus is saying here to them, if you truly understood the Old Testament, then you would have embraced me. Instead, you're trying to use it against me. But it's me that it speaks about. It's the only way to God. Jesus adds in verse 46, he has seen the Father. Only one has seen God. There's only one who has the ability to see God and live. And that's the one who comes from God. Hey, that's me. I'm from him. I'm from there. Amen. Because Jesus was eternally in heaven and one with the Father, later sent down to earth, he can speak authoritatively about the Father. He can speak in such a way that no one else can. He can make claims and is the only one qualified to speak firsthand about true salvation and the expectations of God the Father. As such, we get another solemn affirmation from Christ in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Has it. Those who believe in Jesus not only have the hope of eternal life to come, but they have it in the present sense now. It's indicated there by Jesus' use of the present sense tense of the word believes. Salvation is a present thing. Your sanctification, the process of becoming like Christ, is the process. That happens between your salvation and your glorification, and God works that in you too. But salvation is an instantaneous and a present tense thing. J.C. Ryle says this, the very moment a sinner believes on Christ, he is justified and accepted. There is no condemnation for him. He has peace with God, and that immediately and without delay. His name is written in the book of life, however little he may be aware of it, and he has a title to heaven which death and hell and Satan cannot overthrow. This verse, by the way, helps explain the last verse before. When we believe in Jesus, God is made known to us. Jesus has seen God, and through Jesus we can see God too. We can see who he is, who he really is. He who truly believes in Christ understands the Father. Is drawn to Christ by the Father. He has Christ revealed to him by the Father. He is now enabled to see and embrace Jesus and does so because of the new nature in him. And Jesus says something quite familiar to us in verse 48. I am the bread of life. Just in case you missed it last time, guys, just in case you weren't listening or you weren't paying attention, I am the bread of life. I'm it. Apart from his claim of being divine, apart from his claim of being God's only true source of salvation. See, what Jesus is saying here is reiterating everything he said before, but this would not have made them go, oh, yeah, this would have really only incited his hearers even more. This would be a common thing, by the way. From here on in, Jesus really doesn't sit there and have pleasant conversations with people anymore. He challenges unbelievers. He challenges religious leaders. He doesn't just let them sit there and be happy with themselves. Well, what's true for you is true for you. I don't want to mess up the peace. Jesus says, no, the truth must be known. You've rejected it. Verse 49, he goes on to say, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and yet they died. Reminder that temporary food brings temporary satisfaction. Also a reminder of what we learned last week, that manna could not impart eternal life. It thus was not the true bread from heaven. Those who ate the manna eventually died, but those who embrace Christ will live forever. This wonderful, miraculous food that the manna was is amazing, but it's nothing compared to Jesus, the true bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. dough. I am the true bread of life. I am God. I am the Messiah. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus will say later. I'm it. I'm the provided way to eternity. And I'm the only option you have that will provide every spiritual need. Eating of him here obviously refers metaphorically to believing in Jesus. That's clearly indicated by Jesus showing that he is the bread of God. It's not real bread, it's metaphorical bread. Now that might sound a bit weird to bring up, but that's actually important for the rest of the discussion that will then happen after this. What we must do with Jesus is incredibly important as well. And Jesus goes into that. That's the theme of the next sermon or two, as we said. But suffice to say, Jesus is pointed out very clearly to us. Not only is he the bread of life, not only is he divine, not only is God's only way of salvation, but no one can come to him unless the Father who sent him draws him. And he will raise them up on the last. So we pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning, Lord, and as we do, we hear these truths again, we see your word, and for some of us it's words we've read over and over and over again. But we know your truth is like a double-edged sword. It's alive, it's active, it cuts through bone and marrow and spirit and soul. I pray today, Lord, as we continue to come before you, not just now, but in the weeks to come, that we are those who pour over your scriptures, that we are those like the Bereans that be commended, because we don't just believe what we hear, but we go to your word. We submit to your word and your truth. Lord, as we sit and discuss some of your words now, I pray that you might reveal to us the truth of your word and thus reveal more of yourself to us, and we might continue to be glorified, just blown away by your magnitude, thus bringing ourselves before you again next week and the week after and then on in with a greater zeal, with a greater passion, with a greater understanding, with a worship that you are worthy. Okay, so like I said, we have 10 minutes before the official end of the service. So, is there any questions? An opportunity now to ask a question. We'll have a bit of a chat about it and see if that's helpful. If you don't feel embarrassed, if you want to ask me afterwards, I am available afterwards too. Is there any questions, thoughts, or things people like to ask on the topic? Yes. No, fair enough. It can be confusing. The other thing on it is, and I did mention last week, is for us it will be hard to comprehend. But in the finite mind of God, it makes complete sense. So the responsibility of man is salvation, but the sovereignty of God. So how are we responsible for where we end up if God is sovereign? So that is something we will, and you know, I can give you all the academic answers in the world, but it necessarily isn't going to sit well with you. That's something we do need to come to God. You've got to take my heart and help me to sit well with that. But the reality, God does know every hair on our head. God knows all about us because he's the creator. So he knows all, but there is one of the aspects of being God is he has to be all known. Thus he knows in eternity past whether we're going to heaven or hell and decides those who are going to heaven. The reason I said that before, talked about the total depravity before, because that's actually probably the first stepping stone to understanding the other two. If you can understand the sinful nature of men, then you understand, oh, okay, then it actually makes sense that God has to do the work for us in salvation. Because At the fall, everybody was corrupt. There wasn't one that seeks after God. And no one is righteous, not even one. So the New Testament is picking up from the Old Testament there. So it's not a New Testament idea. It carries through from beginning to end. So as a result, the fact that anyone goes to heaven, the fact that God chose anyone, is purely out of his righteous and glorious will. And as Paul says, because he's the creator, it's actually his right to do that. Now we can question it, but we don't necessarily have the right to tell God he was wrong in it. So I want to be careful there, I'm not saying that's what you're doing, but what we can kind of fall into is, well, hang on, that's completely unfair. That's not right, because we have a very human mindset. The other one thing I do want to pick out of that is that God gave us choice. The other thing we get confused with this is the idea that we have free will to do whatever and choose whatever we want. That's actually not a biblical concept. The Bible teaches that you are either a bondage to sin, you're a slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness. So when we are free by Christ, it talks about we've been freed from the bondage of sin. So it's not a free will, it's actually a freedom of will. We are now, in Christ, free to choose, to follow, and to obey him. Whereas before that, we weren't free to do that at all. In fact, that's the total depravity bit. We couldn't do it, and even if we could, we wouldn't. So we are in bondage to sin. Again, Paul talks about that all throughout Romans. You're a slave to sin. So he's telling, I think it's one of the other epistles, he talks about how once you were dead to sin, now you are alive in Christ. So that's the other thing to help you understand that when, as sinners, we are completely dead. So yes, we have choices that we can make, but we can't make a choice to save ourselves. Just like a dead person cannot do anything to save themselves. I'll give you one more analogy and then I'll hand it back to you guys. But my mate's mum passed away some years ago and she was an avid Wildcats fan. And we sent some Wildcats people to bring a signed jersey for her and they put it over the coffin. And it was a gift to her. Now my mate has it on his wall. She doesn't have it. Because the reality is she could not accept that gift. There's nothing that she could do to get up out of that coffin and take that jersey. It just couldn't be done. It's not within her power. So if we look in a spiritual sense, the same thing. God gives us the gift, but even the ability to enable us to acquire that gift still has to come from God. In a spiritual sense. So that helps. Anyone else? Why does God create people that are not going to heaven? I will give you an answer, but I'll tell you right now you might not why. It's found in Romans chapter 9. So what I read today, let me jump there. If you've got the Bible, let me jump there. Ultimately, why does anything happen? Why does God do anything? And the ultimate answer is for his glory. So Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and 23, Paul gives us that answer. So it is an academic answer, like I said. It's not necessarily going to make you feel better about it. But he says here, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. And he did so, verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So Paul's ultimately saying, what if God has prepared some people for destruction and specifically chosen not to call them out of that state? They deserve to be there. That's the reality of their state. But what if God has prepared them for that? So that the riches and the gloriousness of who he really is can be known. Because if hell didn't exist, what was that called? Again, it's academic answer. But if hell didn't exist and there was no need for Christ and salvation, God didn't put the tree in the Garden of Eden to start with and nothing ever happened and it was just all roses and something else as well. We would never know the fullness of God's character because we would never fully understand things such as his love, his mercy, his grace, his justice, his wrath, all these characteristics that are actually important to the character of God, we would know of them, but we wouldn't know the magnitude. And so Paul was in a sense saying, what if the whole of history has been planned the way it is, set up the way it is, because God is wanting to reveal himself in his fullness? Doesn't make you feel better, more. But that's why coming before the Word, and one of the things I encouraged last week was pour through the Scriptures. Don't go through your commentaries. Yes, you do that, you know, don't go through your commentaries. Don't get what so-and-so says or this. Pour through the Scriptures. Have a look at what God says, because the only way you will be able to reconcile that, and not only that, but may I say, find it a glorious truth, is to understand God's truth and who he is. And this is how he sees us through that. When we understand, if we look at those three things we learned today, our total depravity, and that God has predestined us, then that should give you a whole new perception on God, what he's done, why he's done it, and you, why on earth am I here? Remember, what's the first characteristic of a kingdom citizen, a true believer? It's going back to last year in the Sermon on the Mount. What's the first characteristic? Sorry? Humility. Now we talk about it all the time, but when God's saying you've got to be completely humble, you've got to empty yourself. Christ says you've got to die to yourself. And Paul says, die to yourself. Carry your cross, Jesus says, and follow me. That's humility, and we say that and we know it, but to really understand it, we've got to understand that when we come before God, we are nothing. We bring nothing. And that's what I mean. I can't make it any more clearer than that. But it means when we come to God, we come with nothing and we completely rely fully on him for his mercy and grace to say, pull us out of that, bring us into his kingdom. And so that is quite a hard thing for us to do as human beings. But when we do that, come humbly before him and we submit to him, then the truth of his word, the truth of who he is revealed to us greatly. Like I said, this isn't something. I can preach on black and blue in the face and listen to any doctrine, but because it's the things of God, it's going to take the Holy Spirit. So that's why the submission of yourself to God is so important. Why did God do that? Sorry, it's a long way of answering the question. First and foremost, for his glory. And so those that will end up in eternity with him will rightfully praise him for all eternity, because they'll know exactly who he is, exactly why they're praising. Just before we finish, I know I've gone a little bit over time, unless anyone has another question. I do want to touch just briefly on one thing. A lot of people ask me, if predestination is true, what's the point in evangelism? That's quite often the rebuke or the rebuff I get. And I say, have a look into it, I'll just briefly touch on it. But if predestination is true, it actually gives more purpose for evangelism. So the idea that we're going out into the world and calling people to Christ. Because first and foremost, we need to remember, God has predestined all those who come to him. Who else knows about it? I don't. I'm not sure if you guys do, if you have figured that. No one knows about it. It's God. Only the mind of God knows it, right? Just like only God knows when Christ is returned. Similar idea. And so we aren't sent out into the world to go and preach Christ to the predestined. We're sent into the world to make disciples of all nations. So we don't know who they are. Our job anyway is not to change those hearts. Our job is to deliver the message. So if predestination is true, it means we go out into the world and we give the message to everyone. And we do so with great confidence, because unlike if we're hoping that our message will be received and will work because of our presentation or whatnot, we go with confidence knowing that it's not on us whether someone comes to Christ or not. We don't bear responsibility for where they spend their eternity. But God has promised that some will come to him. So we go out, just as Christ, like I said, he wasn't perturbed by the crowd. He knew he had confidence in his mission. We go out confidently going, I'm going to preach to the world. Someone's going to come. Right? It might be a whole bunch of people, but it might be just someone. That's on God. My job isn't to change their hearts, my job is to give them that message. That should give us a lot more zeal, that should give us a lot more confidence in our mission and what we're doing, And on top of that, it also means that their conversion, if you will, or their entry into heaven or their rejection of God is not dependent on us. A lot of people get caught up, you know, you've got to present it the right way, this and that. Don't get me wrong. You present the gospel properly, fully, unadulterated. But if someone spends their eternity, it's not on you. So I got told once that I was putting people off God many years ago by somebody. You can take that as a personal insult. But the reality I've learned from the scriptures is I could put people off, but I can't decide people's eternity. It's not in my power because I'm not God. So that's on God, just as it is with my eternity as well. So that gives me more confidence when I go out and preach. Maybe I should have said it this way, or maybe I should have said it this way. And I've done sermons, and I've done evangelistic chats with children particularly, and people over in all sorts of places, and I've come afterwards and gone, oh man, I really muffed that up. But you know what? I can have the confidence that it doesn't matter how badly I presented it, that God is the one who changes the heart. And like I said, some of the worst sermons I think I've ever done have turned out to have people coming up to me going, wow, that was the most amazing thing I've ever done. And that's encouraging for me and important for me because it reminds me I don't change your heart. Just like now, I'm preaching on black and blue in the face, but I don't change your hearts. I'm simply here to give you a message, to encourage you into your Bibles, to shepherd you as you follow God. He's the one that does what I do. So, in terms of evangelism, I believe if you get into it, predestination actually gives evangelism much more premise, and it makes it a lot more exciting, you've got a lot more confidence. All right, let me pray.